for G. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you would like to be a part of the program, you will have an opportunity to do so in the coming hour. Right now, however, our lines are full and so you can't call right this minute, but we'll be talking to the callers that are there. Eventually they'll be moving along and opening up lines for you if you want to have the phone number ready. And call in if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you differ from the host and would like to say why. Give me a call at this number today, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be Tom. Although it doesn't say on my screen, I believe this is Tom from Monterey, and if it is, Tom got cut off by accident yesterday. Hi, Tom.
That's correct. It is Tom from Monterey. Yeah, I went into dead quiet yesterday. So
yeah, we had a technical problem. Somehow our callers all got cut off, and you were one of them. We didn't ever get you back.
No problem. That's not a problem at all. You know that I would be calling you back anyway, so just to pester you.
There's always another day.
There you go. Exactly. Hey, speaking of elders, how we were before, I realize the way that you believe in a church, I probably think that that's probably how God, clear back in Adam and Eve, would have liked everybody to go along with his will and everything to go nicely and smoothly. But as arrogant as I am and humanity is, we always want to do our own thing. And that's why I think that the New Testament and the Old Testament show that the church that Christ wanted us to have had elders in it. And one of the things is you said that you didn't see any elders in Corinth, I believe, and
right,
a few other places. But when I look at it, if I'm reading this, I don't even know, it's not in context, it's looking at the whole picture, I guess. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church. In 1 Peter 5:1, it says, to the elders, be shepherds of God's flock that are under your care. And in Titus 1:5, it says, ordain elders in every town as I directed you. And then there's spots there where it says, like in James 5:14, it says, if any of you are sick, bring them to the elders. We see in Acts 16 where Silas, I guess it was, go through preaching what was at the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and the elders, and they pretty much bowed their knee to their decision. It seems to me that what you're saying is we don't really need elders, and I probably would agree with you. We don't really need them, but I think God knows how screwed up the church is going to become, and he did give us elders, and we do have someone to go to that we can trust, and just like God says that he was, these are ordained people to guide the flock, so...
Yeah, I should clarify. I do not say we don't need elders. It's very clear from passages like those you quoted that eldership was a very normal function of leadership, a normal type of leadership that was established in many of the churches, eventually perhaps all the churches. You know, initially I don't know that, like when Titus was told to appoint elders in every city, Well, obviously there were already churches there. You don't appoint elders if there's no churches for them to be elders of. But those churches apparently didn't have elders. And yet, they were going to now, but they didn't before. So some of the churches apparently for a period of time didn't have elders. But that's fine. I certainly would never say we don't need elders. My position would be we need elders when we need them. And we don't need them when we don't need them. I mean, it's like what Jesus said about physicians. He didn't say people don't need physicians, and he didn't say people do need physicians. He says those who are sick need physicians, those who are well don't need physicians. And so I would say that a church that needs elders needs elders. A church that doesn't need elders doesn't need them.
Okay, I understand that, but isn't that kind of putting the cart before the horse, especially in James 5? If any of you are sick, well, if you don't have an elder, well, now we got to wait for somebody to come and appoint an elder. Or...
Well, I think James chapter five presupposes that the people to whom he is writing, there are elders in their churches. Like I said, I think that was more common than not. It seems to me like eldership was the normal, very normal form of leadership. And by the time James wrote, it was probably very unusual, if existent at all, for a church to have no elders. But even if there were a couple of churches around that didn't have elders, but most of them had them, that wouldn't be any reason for James to refrain from saying to the majority of the Christians that had elders, you know, if you're sick, call the elders. It's like saying, if you write to the general public, if you're sick, call a doctor. But you know there are some villages in the world that don't have doctors, but you hope that most of the people you're writing to probably do have a doctor available to them somewhere. But, I mean, the fact that there are some places where there aren't any doctors to call would not prevent you from saying, call it a doctor, if you're speaking to a wide group, most of whom have doctors available to them.
But, see, I think you're a bit vague on that, because I understand that a town may not have a doctor, but we're talking about a church, which would be more analogous to a hospital. A hospital without a doctor would be a rather strange thing. So a church without an elder would be a strange thing, I would think.
It would be a strange thing, but it was not a non-existent thing. I mean, we know, for example, that Paul and Barnabas established churches on their first missionary journey and later came back and appointed elders there. Well, okay, they founded the church at one point. They appointed elders at a later point. Mm-hmm. Between the first point and the second point, there were churches without elders.
Mm-hmm. And my retort to that would be that when we're looking at this, we're looking at the early, very earliest of the churches being built. And
I agree.
I think that Paul was probably praying and hoping that the Holy Spirit would guide everyone to truth and they would all come to the same knowledge at the same time. But like I said, arrogant me, I think that I know everything, and the churches.
But Tom, the truth is,
Tom,
you don't think you know everything. You don't. You think you know some things, and
that's,
I mean,
true.
Tom, you and I disagree about a number of things.
Uh-huh.
But you don't talk like you know everything. You talk like somebody who has some opinions, and some things you do know for sure, probably. And actually, you and I probably know some of the same things for sure. We know for sure there's a God. We know for sure Jesus is his son, that he died for our sins, he rose again, that we have to be his followers. You're a Roman Catholic, I'm a Protestant, but we both know those things, and those are the things that make it possible for us to fellowship with each other.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you may go home and pray to Mary, and I think it's wrong to pray to Mary, let's say.
Mm-hmm.
Or you may pray to the saints, and I don't pray to the saints. But as different as we are in that respect, that doesn't have to affect whether we can be brothers and have fellowship. So the church does not have to be endangered by you having your opinion and me having my opinion about secondary matters.
No question. I totally agree with you, although I'm looking at, I'm trying to look at Scripture alone, and the way
That's
I look
thing.
At it, there is a leadership of the church, being the elders and the apostles, if they were still around. But,
yeah, and I'm not disagreeing with you.
Okay.
But where you and I see it differently, though, Tom, is I think you feel that a church cannot be normative unless it has elders that have been appointed by apostolic authority.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm saying that it is true that in the early church, most of the churches did seem to have elders that were appointed by apostolic authority. But some of the churches at least existed for a while without it. And where I'm at today, and here's where we really differ, because as a Roman Catholic, you believe that there still is apostolic authority in the bishops and in the Pope. I don't accept that. I don't believe the bishops and the Pope have apostolic authority, so my position would be, we don't have the apostles here today to appoint the elders, and therefore there may indeed be churches that don't have any elders. It's perhaps not normative, but it doesn't mean that they are, deficient, if in fact they're not deficient. Like I said, they need elders if they need them. There are groups, and I've told you before, I think, I was for a couple of years in Oregon in a home group where there were 10 families, 10 intact families, and all the heads of the families were mature men of God. They'd been Christians a long time. They didn't need somebody to tell them what to do, to teach them what true doctrine is. They were okay on that. So they were quite capable of being leaders of their household, but I couldn't think of any excuse for any of the 10 men to become the leaders of the other 9 or the other 8 or whatever. In other words, it would have been totally artificial to say, well, this fellowship needs some elders here. And since everyone here who's a man, qualifies about equally as elders, we'll just have to arbitrarily pick 2 or 3 people and call them elders so that we can be a real church. But it would be arbitrary. See, the group didn't need elders. But if there had been, let's say, a lot of immature Christians and maybe some false teachers in the group, then you'd have to have some kind of recognized authority to identify who the false teachers are and so forth. But the stage that our fellowship was in during that couple of years, there was no need for elders, and it would have been superfluous and artificial to have them.
Mm-hmm. Hey, I could go on with that, but I know you have other callers, and I wanted to get to one point that you had brought up. I mentioned how it looks as though, to me, there's kind of a parallel between Numbers 11:16 and Luke 10:1 and 17.
About the 70 elders. Uh-huh.
Right, where Moses sends out or has appoints 70 elders, and Jesus appoints 70 wise people to go out 2 by 2.
The number is the same.
Yes, it is. And I look at Moses, how closely he relates to Jesus. He is the intercessor between the tribe of Israel and God, and Jesus is the intercessor between Christians and God. How just it goes on and on. It's just Moses going up to the mountain and coming down with the law, and Jesus goes up to the Mount of Beatitudes and comes back and preaches his law. And Moses brings us out of the bondage of sin through going from Egypt, and Jesus brings us out of our sins by through.
Yes, there are those parallels. Okay, so your point is that the 70 that Jesus sent out are like the 70 Moses.
You mentioned that you didn't know whether that possibly could be a correlation. But you also mentioned that after Moses, we don't see any more elders. And I thought,
I didn't say that. I didn't say that.
Well,
I said,
no.
I said we don't see a continuation.
Right.
Leadership of the elders in the book of Judges.
That's correct. And I really don't see too much myself. I think that there's some that could be debated. But like you said, a lot of them are just elderly men in certain areas. But when I started thinking about it, and hopefully it was the guidance of the Holy Spirit, told me, well, look at, you and I have talked about Moses and walking in the desert for 40 years, how it's a parallel to our lives as Christians. Once we go into the promised land, which is heaven, we're not going to need those elders anymore. So at the end of our lives, God has given us a church to guide us through our Christianity. And once we get to heaven, we'll no longer need that. We'll be face to face with God. But
okay, well, that's true. That's true. If entering the promised land is a type of us going to heaven, then in the symbolism of all that, you're right. We won't need elders in heaven. Although there are 24 elders in heaven, according to John in the Book of Revelation.
Correct.
But the fact is, though, the children of Israel needed leadership of some kind when they went into the promised land. They their experience in the promised land was not equivalent to our experience in heaven. And I think what you've argued in many of your phone calls before is that throughout the Old Testament we see this system set up by Moses that is the normative way that God governed Israel. I'm saying not during the time of the judges. In fact, the time of the judges, it's interesting because that was like 480 years, the period of the judges, you know, almost half a millennium.
Mm-hmm.
And it says twice in the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Most people think that's really wrong. But you know what? At a later date, there were kings in Israel, and they were wicked kings, and they made everyone do evil, and if you didn't do evil, you had to hide in a cave somewhere, else your king's going to kill you. So I don't know if it's better to have no king, and in that sense, you have no evil king making you do the wrong thing, and you can do at least what's right in your own eyes to a certain degree. What you see as right might approximate what really is right. Having a king is not the solution. But what's interesting is that in the book of Judges, God apparently had Israel being ruled, or I should say living, without any official rulers at all until a crisis arose, and then God raised up a judge. And it's interesting, the judge wasn't appointed by a previous judge. There was no succession of judges. There was no, he was just nothing, and then God comes and says, okay, you're going to deliver your people, and you're going to judge Israel. So he did for his lifetime, and when he died, there was no successor appointed until there was another crisis, and then God raised up another judge out of nowhere. And this is, in other words, we have in the period of judges a period not of not a succession of officers in some kind of institutionalized government. What we have is occasionally charismatic leaders being raised up as the need arose, and God delivering Israel through them. And then the rest of the time, just, I guess, assuming the people had the law, they could live their lives according to God's law if they would. So I'm thinking that the way you're picturing things is not necessarily the way they were.
Mm-hmm. Like I say, just that comment about Moses in the desert and our life as Christians, I thought that was kind of interesting. But you've opened up another phone call for me, so I'll look into Judges and I'll call you back.
Okay. I want to say right now before you hang up, Tom, my software, which I can hang up your phone, is temporarily crashed. It's going back up in a minute, but I want my call screener to hang up on you, so when you hang up, it doesn't make a loud sound. So,
I'll hang on the line until I hear it click off.
Okay, well, we'll just say goodbye. I think my call screener will take care of that. Oh, actually, now I've got it back up, so I can do it. God bless you, Tom. Great talking to you again.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to another long-time caller. You know, Tom, who we're just talking to, has been calling me for 10 years. So has this caller, Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Good to hear from you again, Jim.
Geez, I thought I was longer than 10 years, Steve.
Maybe 11. Well, I've only been on the air about a little more than 10 years.
Okay.
But you used to call me when I was a guest host on Ron Reed's program.
That's right, yeah.
So you've been calling me for 17 years, probably.
Okay. I got three. I hear an echo when I talk, by the way. I have three quick points, Steve. First is, what do you think about the ruling that came down from the bench for homeschooling in California this last day or so?
You know, I didn't hear it. I haven't heard the news.
Well, they're basically saying that there's no constitutional right to homeschool your kid, and the kid has to be, schooled by an accredited. In other words, the parents would have to get a teacher certificate.
Yeah, that's the kind of thing that would have made my wife and me move out of California if we were raising our kids.
Right.
Unfortunately, we did homeschool our kids, but we did so during a time when we had liberty. If California is becoming, I know that California is becoming more totalitarian in many respects. I hadn't heard that recent ruling. It's not real surprising, but it's alarming. And I would say that, I don't know the details. I just heard about it from you just now, so I don't know what the details are. Is there some kind of grace period where people who are currently homeschooling can adjust that
adjust. Sure, I suppose they can, but how many parents are going to get teacher's accreditations or can afford?
Probably not very many, and nor should they have to. I mean, it's an unjust law. It pretends that the state owns the children and that the parents don't, which is of course an absurdity. But it doesn't, you know, that's not an absurdity in the minds of modern socialists. I mean, in the socialistic state, the state owns everybody, including the children. And that's one of the evils of socialism. It destroys the family authority structure. And so I would say that if my wife and I were homeschooling our children in California and that law came down, we would either continue to homeschool underground, that is, secretly, or else we'd move out of California.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, I mean, it's happening here in Connecticut, New England, too. I mean, they're coming down. The rules and regulations are getting so restrictive, it's becoming almost impossible. But they want our kids, Steve, you know, and that's all there is to it.
Yeah, they want their brains. They want their minds, yeah. I will say this thing, though. If my kids were teenagers and this ruling came down, I might not buck it. You know, my wife wanted to homeschool the kids all the way through college. That was where she was at. I always felt that once my kids reached high school age, if they were strong Christians, that it might be good for them to go to public high school. Now, if they weren't strong Christians, it probably wouldn't be good for them. But I thought that if they were strong Christians, I thought it would be a positive thing if they homeschooled all the way through junior high and had imbibed our values. Then for them to go out into the public school system and encounter, you know, they're young adults now. They're not children at this point. They're young adults. And for them to encounter worldly ideas and worldly influence while they're still living in the home, while they're still under our influence generally, I felt like it would make a good buffer period for them to be launched into the world eventually without our supervision. So my wife and I didn't have the same opinion about that.
Right, and I kind of agree with that. I mean, you got to expose them sooner or later, and if they had a good base there. Okay, quick question number two. I would say that that faith is not a work. I know Paul says it's not a work, but I would say it's not a work because God is the one who works that ability to believe into you. So I would, you know, right?
Well, no, not right. I mean, of course, you're nowadays coming from a Calvinist position you didn't used to come from, so you know that I'm not going to agree with that. But no, I don't believe it's God that works faith in you. I believe God. I think that when you believe in Christ, certainly God gets all the credit. Because
why?
Well, because first of all, He's the one who provided something for you to believe in. He's the one who sent Jesus. I couldn't believe in Jesus if there was no Jesus.
But you
I couldn't believe that.
You still have to muster up the faith, though.
I don't have to muster it. No, I think you think of faith differently than I do. Faith isn't something I have to muster up. You know, that almost sounds like the Sunday school kid who was asked, you know, what is faith? And she said, well, that's believing something that you really know isn't true.
Yeah,
you know,
absolutely.
Like it's really not true, but I'm supposed to believe it, so I have to muster up the faith. No, I have to become convinced that it's true, in which case, if I'm convinced that it's true, I will believe without effort. I cannot disbelieve if I've become convinced that it's true. So, in other words, faith is not a work. Faith is a rational response to a recognition that something is true. Okay? So, when I was a kid in school, and I trusted what my parents said, or when I trusted what my teachers said about something I hadn't discovered for myself, I believed them, okay? I believed them. I felt like their testimony was evidence enough, or if I was even lucky to see other evidence and was convinced of something, I believed it. I don't think it took a special act of God to make me believe it. I just had to know that it was true.
Yeah, but Steve, I would disagree with that in a sense. You know, I understand your analogy, and it works to a degree, but I would disagree because of the nature of man. I mean, we tend to have this thing in us that wants to run away from God and not embrace Him.
But Jim, you know that I don't agree with you on the nature of man either. I used to, because you used to agree with me. I believe Calvinism makes its error by being overly reductionistic, period. That's just the way it is. They like to oversimplify things. They want their anthropology to be one-dimensional. My experience and my understanding of the Bible tells me that man is not one-dimensional. There are some people who are not very good, but there are some who are better than others. And, you know, people are not all good or all bad usually. I mean, you don't meet anyone who's all good, but you very seldom meet someone who's all bad in the sense that every thought they have is an evil thought, and every relationship they have is a hateful relationship. I mean, you don't meet people who are all bad very often. There might be a few people out there, but you rarely run into them. Even the worst people you meet have their moments where they probably care about children or are offended by injustice of some kind. I mean, everyone is a mixture.
Let me ask you something.
Calvinism doesn't allow people to be nuanced.
Okay, well, I don't know if that's not completely true. Let me ask you something, Stevie. I mean, my believing, you know, I went through the whole story, you know, how I have had friends heard the same gospel message and, you know, made no difference to them. You know, they, someone died and, you know. So, I mean, is there a prior work in my heart to cause me to believe, or and is that prior work universal?
I don't think God does the same work in every person, no. I think some people have more opportunities than others. And some people find it harder than others because of different stumbling blocks in the way. But I believe that God judges people based upon his knowledge of the different advantages that they have. To whom much is given, of them much is required.
Right. So if God didn't do that work in my heart prior, then I couldn't of my own nature believe, right? Unless he did that work in me.
Well, no, you can believe anything you are convinced is true.
So I don't need God's work in my heart for me to believe.
Well, you can't believe unless you hear the word of God, and that's God's work, isn't it? I mean,
faith
comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, so if God doesn't speak, you can't believe, and therefore his work is prior. His speaking is prior to your believing.
I'm not talking about the preaching of the gospel. I'm talking about something.
But I am. I'm saying the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't require additional powers to make a man believe. It is the power of God itself.
So a man in his own nature can respond to the gospel without an inner work of the Holy Spirit first. Because
that depends on what you're calling it, inner work. I believe that you won't respond to the gospel if you're not convicted of your sin. That's a work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. All right. I would say that's true.
Right. See, I don't know of any Arminian. I don't know of any Arminian who says that people get saved without God doing something first. The difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist is that the Calvinist says God does it all.
The Arminian says,
no, God appeals to us, God convicts us, God speaks his word to us, and he leaves it up to us to decide what we're going to do with that.
Okay, so
and if we do respond, we have to give him all the credit for having appealed to us and having convicted us and having spoken his word.
Without that conviction of the Holy Spirit, could man by nature repent?
I don't think so. I don't know why you'd even think about it.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, I mean, the reason we repent is because we're convicted about our sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Actually, one quick question, and this is what I actually called for. Romans chapter 2, about the law being written on the heart.
Uh-huh.
I heard, because I've been going over some of your files, and my position, Steve, is that is talking about all Gentiles. And the reason I come to that conclusion, because I think that's part of Paul's rationale for saying that all men are guilty before God. Because you go to chapter 4, and he says right there, you know, the law works wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. He says the same thing in Romans 5. So if there is no law of God in the heart of man, how is he guilty? I mean, because if there's no law,
No, I would never say there's no law in the heart of man. There is a conscience in man, but I don't believe that's what Romans 2 is talking about. But when I raised that point with a caller a few days ago, I mentioned that very carefully. That I do believe there is a conscience in every man.
Mm-hmm.
I just don't think that's what Paul's talking about in the flow of thought there. Now, as you see the flow of thought there in Romans, you are in company with probably the best of commentators. You know, I mean, almost all commentators would agree with you that Paul is making a case in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans for the universal sinfulness of man.
Right.
I don't believe that's what he's doing.
I actually see both points. I think he is making a universal case, and I think he's also doing what you mentioned about, you know, bringing up the Jews on this matter.
Right. But here's the difference. Almost all commentators say that in Romans chapter 1, Paul is trying to establish that the Gentiles are sinners.
Right.
In Romans chapter 2, he's trying to establish that the Jews are sinners.
Right.
And in Romans chapter 3, he summarized that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners.
Right.
Now,
which he does.
Okay, yeah, he does summarize that. All right. Yeah. Where I see it differently is I don't think Paul spends any time trying to establish the fact that the Gentiles are sinners. I think he's writing to a Jewish audience. That's why he says you call yourself a Jew and you boast in the law and so forth. He's writing to a Jewish resister, and they don't need to be convinced that the Gentiles are sinners. They know it. What he's trying to point out to them is that just as the Gentiles are sinners, which he does not take any time to establish, the Jews have done all the same things and are therefore just as sinful as the Gentiles. So that at the end of chapter 1, Where most people think Paul has been building a case for the sinfulness of the Gentiles, I believe he's been building the case for the sinfulness of the Jews. He begins the next chapter with these words, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, if you judge another, because you do the same things." So, therefore means, based upon what I've been saying, I have just proven that you are evil. Because you, I've just described people that you think are Gentiles, but I've been describing you. And right. I've just nailed you to the wall, you Jews.
And that's right, Steve. But I would take it from that point on. I mean, in Romans, he is writing to a mixed audience, to probably both Jew and Gentile.
True. But certain portions are directed to the Jews and certain portions to the Gentiles. Because I think there was a tremendous division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I think that happened largely because in 49 A.D., which was about 8 years before Paul wrote Romans, in 49 A.D., the Emperor Claudius had banished all the Jews from Rome, which meant that all the Christian Jews, as well as the non-Christian Jews, had to leave Rome.
Right.
Well, in their absence, the church had become primarily Gentile, of course. There were no Jews there.
Mm-hmm.
So the Gentiles sort of gave color and culture to the church in Rome for a long time. And then when Claudius died, a later edict allowed the Jews to come back. And when the Jewish Christians came back to the churches, they came back to a largely Gentile-flavored church. And there was, division there. Some wanted to keep holy days, Paul says, and others didn't.
Right.
Some wanted to keep kosher diet, and some didn't. And they were judging each other, and there was some serious conflicts there between the Jews and the Gentiles. So I think that Paul, in addressing these conflicts, speaks at times to the Jews, and then he flips over and teaches to the Gentiles. I think first four chapters he's talking to the Jews.
I can see that, Steve. But when he certainly does in chapter 3 make it universal. There's no question he makes it universal.
He makes it universal, but he does so not by establishing that the Gentiles are all sinners, but by establishing that the Gentiles who are already known to be sinners are not really any worse than the Jews.
Yeah.
And that's how he says it. Before he says all have sinned, the thing he says before that is there is no difference, for all have sinned. He means there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. So the Jews already knew the Gentiles were sinners, and Paul never had to make a case for that. But they didn't know was that they were just as bad.
Well, yeah, but again, we are speaking to a mixed audience, and I don't think it's an either or. I think he's both saying what you're saying to the Jews, and I think he's also making a universal case. I think in chapter 1's a universal case too, you know.
Okay. Well, I've made my point. I'm not going to argue it further, but that's fine.
Okay, Steve. Good talking to you again.
Hey, Jim, it's always good to talk to you. I'm not saying I won't talk to you anymore. I'm just saying I'm not going to try to carry my argument.
No. That's fine. That's pretty much what I want to bring up.
All right.
Okay.
Well, God bless you, brother.
Yeah, you too. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Okay, unfortunately, I have dropped my... that was not my call screener's fault. That was my fault. My call screening program keeps cutting out. Which is, we just can't have the narrow path for very many days in a row without some major technical difficulties. No one would recognize the program without them. Sort of like my sniffling and stuff. Anyway, we're going to go back to the phones in just a moment when my program is back up again. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on Friday, the 7th of March. I want to make this announcement while I'm waiting for my program to come back up, and that is that this Saturday, tomorrow night, we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. If you are a Santa Cruz area person or feel like you could drive in or fly in, for that, you're welcome to do it. It's tomorrow night at 7. And I say fly in because we actually did have a couple of people fly in from Oregon to one of our meetings once here in Santa Cruz. They were private pilots. If you want to come to the meeting, you can get information about its location. Those who've been to our Santa Cruz meetings before know already we're meeting at Mike and Brenda's house. If you want to call Mike and Brenda and ask them how to get there, they would love to have you come. And they'd love to hear from you. The number to call is area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. You can also find that number at our website if you were not able to write it down just now. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Peter from Hillsboro, Oregon, has been waiting since the beginning of the program. Thanks for your patience, Peter.
Sure. Thanks for taking my call. My son only goes to church on Christmas and Easter. He's 27 years old. He'd rather play tennis on Sunday morning. and following God does not seem to be his top priority in life. What can I say to him? What do you think I should say?
I'm
trying to get through to him.
I would say to him, why do you go to church on Christmas and Easter?
Yeah.
I mean, what's the point? If God is not going to be first in your life, do you think you're going to, what, buy him off somehow by visiting his, you know, his worship services a couple times a year? What's the point? If God is nothing, then don't go to church Christmas or Easter. If God is something, he should be everything. He's not just one of the things in the world for you to consider. God is either everything or he's nothing at all. And so what I'd say to him is, you know, I'm not sure why you go to church on Christmas and Easter. I don't think you should. Because when you go to church at Christmas, what you're saying is, I'm acknowledging that Christmas is special. And why is it special? Because Jesus was born. So I'm acknowledging that Jesus was special. But if I'm acknowledging that he was special, but I ignore him the rest of the year, am I not bringing condemnation? Wouldn't it be wiser for me not to acknowledge that he was special at all? I'm condemning myself by going and acknowledging him. When you go to church on Easter, why do you do that? Well, that's when you celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Well, then are you going there to say that you believe in the resurrection of Christ? If you don't, then you're a hypocrite when you go to church on Easter. But if you do believe in the resurrection of Christ, then why don't you serve him all year long? It doesn't make sense to me. If I were not going to be in fellowship with Christians and worshiping God on a regular basis, I wouldn't do it twice a year either.
Oh, I see. So you think regular church attendance is necessary to get to heaven?
No, I don't think regular church attendance is necessary to get to heaven. Sometimes regular church attendance might lead a person the other direction. But I do think that if you really love God, you will love his people. I mean, you will want to be with them, and you'll want to talk about God with people who feel the same way you do about him. And therefore, whether you go to church, in a regular church, and hear sermons about God and sing songs about God, or whether you get together with Christians in other settings to celebrate your common love for God and to encourage each other, neither of these things are required for salvation. I mean, living in Turkey and you got saved by reading a gospel tract and you never could find another Christian in your whole part of your country you're in, you obviously wouldn't be going to church and you wouldn't be having fellowship, but you wouldn't go to hell because going to church is not mandatory for going to heaven. But the thing is, if you were in Turkey and didn't have fellowship, you'd certainly wish you had some, because Christians, well, let's put it this way, birds of a feather flock together. You know, if you want to live a holy life and follow God, and you're in a very unholy world that is against God, you'll be desperately hungering and thirsting to find other like-minded souls who think the way you do. And you'll be looking for them. It may be that you'll go to church after church and say, I can't find any of them here, but you'll still be looking for them. And you might not find them in a church sometimes, although I believe they are in churches. I believe if you go to church, you will find people like this. But sometimes some churches don't have much of that kind of love for God, and you may end up having to settle for fellowship in settings that are not church. But if your son is a believer in Christ, then he will want to be with other believers in Christ. And if he's not a believer in Christ, I don't really know why he wants to go to church on Christmas or Easter.
Okay. Yeah, he believes in Christ, but he just, he's kind of worldly, though, you know?
Yeah. Well, what does he believe about Christ? I mean, almost everyone believes in Christ. If we mean by that, do you believe there was a man named Jesus Christ who lived 2,000 years ago? Almost everyone would say yes, because there was, and it's historically verifiable. But what does he believe about Christ? That's what would determine whether he's a Christian or not.
Well, I think he believes he was saved when he was young, and that he doesn't really have to do anything now to prove it, you know?
Yeah, well, then he isn't a Christian, because the Bible doesn't say anything like that about being saved. It doesn't say you get saved when you're young and don't do anything about it the rest of your life.
Yeah.
Being a Christian means that Jesus is your Lord. That's what it means. It means you recognize that God sent Jesus to be the Lord, and Lord means ruler, king. And if he's your Lord, you are either following him obediently, or you are in rebellion against him. There's only two ways. You don't make Jesus Lord. By the way, sometimes people say you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Well, maybe that's true in the way they mean it, but it's a bit misleading. You don't make Jesus Lord. God made Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He's Lord whether you want him to be Lord or not. the question is, are you a loyal follower of the Lord, or are you a rebel against the Lord and ready to experience his wrath? Those are the options. Now, if your son believes that Jesus is Lord, but he doesn't feel like he needs to follow him, then he's in rebellion against the Lord, and he's not a Christian. You're not a Christian if you believe that Jesus is Lord, but you spurn his lordship. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven."
Okay.
And so I mean, he needs to be aware of that. Unfortunately, your son apparently doesn't really give much serious thought to what it means to be a Christian, and he may have been raised, you would know because you raised him, I guess, but he may have been raised under teaching in a church where, you know, you just say a sinner's prayer, then you get your ticket to heaven, and then no matter what you do, you've got your ticket to heaven in your back pocket. You may miss out on some rewards if you don't live well, but you'll still go to heaven no matter what you do. I don't think there's any teaching like that in the Bible at all.
Yeah. All right, Steve, that's all I want to ask. Thanks very much.
I wish I had better news for your son and you, Peter, but that's what I think.
So I'll tell him. I'll pass it on what you said.
All right. God bless you, Peter.
Thank you. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Rashad, who's calling us from Elmont, New York. Hi, Rashad.
Hi. How you doing, Steve?
I'm well. Thanks.
Yeah, my question today is, where in the Bible, or is it a conglomerate of like verses that says that God is omnipresent, or is it just an assumption that we make from reading Scripture?
Well, no, there is biblical testimony to God being omnipresent, but there's not a lot of verses. Of course, you don't need a lot of verses to tell you that. There are a number of verses that say things like the eye of the Lord runs throughout all the earth, beholding the good and the evil. I think Proverbs has a statement like that. It says in Second Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. In Psalm, I think it's Psalm 139, if I'm not mistaken, David said Psalm 139, verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So basically he says, it doesn't matter where I go, I can't get away from where you are because you're always there. Whenever I get there, you're already there waiting for me. And so we see, you know, the story like that of Jonah, where it says in Jonah chapter 2 that Jonah caught a ship to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord, as if that was possible. And lo and behold, the story tells us that the Lord was there where he was fleeing to. The Lord sent a storm, the Lord sent a fish. You can't get away from the presence of God. And I think in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, we have other evidence, because Stephen runs through the history of Israel, and he talks about how God was with Abraham in Babylon, and he was with Joseph in Egypt when he was sold into Egypt, and he was with Moses in the wilderness. And basically, he's basically saying wherever people are, there God is. So it is really like almost any other biblical doctrine. It's not based on a single verse that says God is omnipresent, but it's rather the generic teaching of the Scripture that you pick up everywhere you read on the subject.
All right. That's pretty much what I thought.
Okay, Rashad. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Our next caller is Todd, calling from Salinas, California. Todd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was just calling. First of all, I wanted to make a comment, because I've heard many times you talking to a fellow talking about I believe it's the Last Supper, and about it being actual flesh and blood.
Well, yeah, we have some Catholic friends, and yeah, Tom in particular, believes that it was the literal flesh and blood of Jesus.
I just believe that's the most morbid thing that anybody could believe. I mean, that's horrible, really.
Well,
no, that's cannibalistic. To believe
I don't disagree.
Flesh,
yeah,
and blood. I mean, that's like worse than any kind of, person they found in an island who doesn't know any better than to eat a person's flesh. I mean, come on.
Yeah.
That's sick.
Well, okay.
Sorry, but that's how I feel. You know, I mean,
Todd, you don't have to apologize to me. I don't believe it either.
I've heard this discussion so much on this show that you know, it's like it makes you lose your lunch almost. You know, it's like how could anybody believe that they were sitting around eating flesh? I mean, come on. Anyway. Well,
let me answer your question, and then we can go on to your next point. Okay.
Uh-huh.
From very early times in Christianity. Christians did believe that. Now, I believe they were mistaken. I don't believe that was what Jesus meant. But many early Christian leaders believed that when Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, that he was talking about communion. He was talking about the Eucharist, as they call it, and that he was referring to the bread becoming his literal flesh and the blood becoming the wine becoming his blood. But so that it might not seem so cannibalistic, their view, at least, was developed, the Roman Catholic view was developed to the point where they say, well, it's not really that the substance itself, if you would exhume it, if you would eat the, let's say you would eat the wafer at the Catholic Church that has been blessed, and then you vomit it up, you will find that what you vomit up is not flesh. It is still, a cracker. You know, it's still a cracker. It did not become flesh. And so what the Catholic theology is, that it's not really that the outward form becomes the body, but that the essential nature of it is transformed to the body. Of course, what this makes it is an untestable theory. It makes it a tremendous miracle that can never be observed, which is unlike all the miracles of God. I mean, all God's miracles were observed, or at least observable. But they're claiming that God does a miracle with this wafer and this cup every time a Catholic does this, but you couldn't observe it, you couldn't prove it, it's just something you have to believe. And I don't believe it.
Okay. Well, I mean, I mean, no offense, but I mean, if they want to believe that, that's fine. But I'm talking about when the Last Supper, right? That's what we're talking about?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, I'm talking about Jesus' flesh served on a platter. I don't believe that. And I don't believe his blood was in the cup. But
I don't either. So, I mean, what's the point here?
Okay, well, I'm just saying, I've heard it go round and round enough to where I can't believe it. It's hard for me to believe anybody believes that. But at any rate, that's okay. My next question for you is, I go to church, and there's a lot of emphasis on where I go to church, different churches, about tithing. And I find it interesting. I've talked to you once before about this, but, you know, they use Malachi 3:10.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem I have is that it seems there's a picking and choosing of Old Testament. You know, if that's the case with Malachi 3:10, then I guess we shouldn't eat shrimp or pork, or maybe we should all go worship on Saturday too,
and burn incense.
That also,
because Malachi chapter 1 says incense will be offered to me by the Gentiles in every place. Yeah.
Yeah, and it seems like to me it seems to so you know, what would be a very calm answer to someone who says, well, it's in Malachi 3:10.
Well, the answer is simply that whenever you read the Bible, mm-hmm. you have to ask certain relevant questions before you decide what it means. You have to ask, first of all, who is it talking to?
Mm-hmm.
And the next question is it the kind of thing that would apply to other people besides the ones it was talking to, or is it strictly for them? That's always a possibility. There are things that Jesus said to the 12 apostles that only applied to them as the 12 apostles. There are other things that applied to other people as well. I mean, when Jesus said to the 12, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 houses of Israel, he's talking about what would be true of them as the 12. He's not talking about anyone else. And likewise, there's many times in the Old Testament that God says things to Israel, and Israel is a certain people with a certain set of obligations defined by a certain covenant God made with them. And the things he says to Israel are not always applicable to people who aren't Israel. And so one has to decide, is there evidence that this is to be applied to people besides Israel? Now, I don't think there is, because we never read in the whole Old Testament that God ever told anyone other than Israel to pay tithes. And more than that, when they paid their tithes, they were supposed to bring them to the Jewish temple to support the Levites, the Jewish priesthood. Obviously, the Gentiles, for the most part, didn't attend the Jewish temple or have it support the Levites, so tithing was not expected of the Gentiles unless they converted to Judaism. Now, the question then is, now that Jesus has come and many Gentiles have become Christians and followers of his, are we supposed to convert to Judaism? Are we supposed to take a tenth of our increase to the temple and support the Levites? Well, we can't. There is no temple and there are no Levites anymore. And so the law itself about the tithe cannot be followed in the way it's written. Now, the early Christians did not believe in tithing. They believed in bringing everything they had to be available for the needs of the poor.
Right.
And they also believed in free will giving. See, I believe in giving. I just don't believe that there's any law that says the amount you give has to be a certain amount, like 10% or any other amount. So I personally believe that giving should be more generous under the terms of grace than it was under the terms of law. And so my own giving is far in excess of 10%. But the point is, I don't think it's right to pretend that this aspect of the Jewish law somehow has carried over to the Gentile believers and to the church in general, where, like you say, where other aspects of the Jewish law has not. What I understand is that the laws in the Old Testament that were moral laws, like you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, and so forth, those laws are always valid because morals never change, true morals never change. But the things that are ceremonial, that have to do with the conduct of the worship at the temple or the tabernacle, which was temporary, those things are not part of our life anymore. And the tithe was about the tabernacle. It was about supporting the Levites, who were the full-time workers of the tabernacle.
Okay, well, one last thing real quick. Well, I find it interesting, on almost all the Bible shows I listen to, you know, the preachers or whoever they're, some of the good teachers and some not so good or whatever, in my opinion. And I just want to say, I'm not blasting anybody, Catholic or non-Catholic, about people will believe whatever they want to believe. I just think some things are kind of, when I talked about at the beginning, I think it's far out. But anyway, I just want, you know, they'll go on and they'll rail on about how the Bible's the Word of God, which I believe it is. But then at the end of their show, they'll want to sell you a CD packet, you know? And I think that's, that smacks of like this Barnum and Bailey type mentality, you know, and I think that really turns a lot of non-Christians off. I mean, you know, they'll preach for 15, 20 minutes, and then they'll tell you how, you know, your life could get better if you bought their packet, you know.
Well, that is a complaint that some people have, and I'm somewhat sympathetic toward it. I don't think it's a good idea to sell the Word of God, and if what you have is the Word of God, you shouldn't be selling it to people. You should be giving it to people. On the other hand, if these ministers are sending out millions of CDs or tens of thousands, and perhaps they can't afford to subsidize it themselves, then, I can see why they feel they need to charge. Unfortunately, though, sometimes they'll charge $7 or $8 for a CD, and you know it didn't cost them 50 cents to make it. But on the other hand, they are employing people to mass produce these CDs, and so, I mean, some of these ministers are huge, have big overhead. I don't think that's ideal. I would prefer to see ministries operate by faith. I would rather say, and I've never had to say this because I don't sell anything, but if I had products for sale, I would rather say these products are free while supplies last, you know?
But shouldn't the Bible speak for itself?
You mean it shouldn't be on CD, you mean?
No, shouldn't. We don't need everybody in the world, you know, like manual or how to.
Oh, that's true. That's true. Yeah. I mean, if some radio ministry says, oh, you need our CD seminar or else you're just not going to be a good Christian.
That's
just salesmanship. That's ridiculous. I mean, I believe that people can benefit from listening to the teaching of various teachers. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a teacher myself. I mean, I have hundreds of my lectures available at my website for people. We don't sell them. They're free. And I certainly would never say, if you don't listen to my lectures, you're going to be, you know, in spiritual trouble, because I don't have any reason to believe that's true. I think you could be just fine. All right. God bless you, too.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye, Todd. Good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live doing this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 every afternoon. This is Friday. That means we're not going to do it again until Monday, but we do have a meeting in Santa Cruz area tomorrow night, Saturday night. If you want to join with some of our listeners in a home for an open Bible discussion and question and answer time, I'll be there. The phone number to call for directions is 475-8301. You can find that phone number at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path.